This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to you, Lord God, knowing that you are good, Lord, that you love us, Lord God, that your desire is for us, Lord God, that we can trust you, even as we have sung this morning, Lord, that you hold the keys of life and death in your hands, Lord, that your ways are perfect, that it's higher than our ways, Lord. And even though, Lord, we live in a broken world, and Lord, where there's a war raging for people's souls, Lord, we thank you that we can bring family members before you this morning, knowing, God, that you are sovereign to save, that you are mighty to save, that you are powerful to transform hearts, Lord, that you are able. That we see it in the Word of God. In your Word, we see Jesus, that you came and you transformed people, that you took hard hearts, Lord, and you changed it. Lord, and you are able to change us also this morning, Lord God. We thank you that we can trust you to do what only you can do, Lord, and that is to transform people's hearts, to come and bring change. Lord, we know that we are not able. Lord, we do not want to trust our own wisdom this morning. But Lord, we come to you and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are. Lord, I thank you that in difficult seasons, Lord, you are able to work together these things for the good of us, Lord, and for the good of your people, Lord, even in situations where we do not see any life. Thank you, Lord, that you call forth life from the grave. You call forth life from situations that might look like death, that might smell like death, where we expect to see a corpse, Lord. You made people show up at an empty tomb, and you showed them life. Lord God, I pray for new life in those areas this morning, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, Lord God, I also just bring the Word before you, Lord God. I thank you that your Word is perfect. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that your Word is powerful to transform. And Lord, I pray just with a simple message, Lord, that you would come and arrest our hearts, that you would come and bring conviction, that you would come and correct us, Lord, where just come and bring alignment with your purposes in every heart, in my heart as well, this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 It's wonderful to be here, and a wonderful privilege. This morning I realized I don't have my watch on me or my ring. Yesterday, the crayfish season was open, first day, and Sven and myself, we went for a bit of a dive, and I forgot it in his car, so I don't have time on me, so if I look up and look at the back, it's because I just want to see how I'm doing for time. This morning, I want to ask, who of you have read the story of, or heard perhaps, what's the story of Jonah? Familiar? In our culture, many of you will probably be able to finish the line of this song, Jonah, Jonah, ek wil nie, you know that song? So most of you are familiar with that. In English cultures, they speak of what people call the VeggieTales factor. If you think Jonah, you see either cucumber or tomato telling you the story of Jonah. What is the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Jonah? The fish. Okay, cool. I'm glad he said it. Who of you have read through the book of Jonah recently in its entirety? Who of you have done a study on the book of Jonah? Commentary or two? See, the first thing, if we look at the story of Jonah, you can go to the next slide. Literally, the covers, sorry for, but yeah, those are covers of children's books, or the books that come to mind when we read Jonah. All of them, it's about a guy and a fish. That's what we see. Do you know it's like two or four verses? I think it's two, it might be four, that the fish is actually present in the story. Crazy, that's the VeggieTales factor for you. We can thank Jan de Wet for that later. Bless his soul. I love him. He's one of my heroes. But the point I'm trying to make is, for us, sometimes we become familiar with the Word of God growing up in a church culture. For those of us who haven't, even I remember attending a small group when I was at university. I always tell the university stories because they're fun. There was a guy called Chart, and we were in a small group, and he said, we spoke about the authority of the Word of God, and he said, I can believe that people do not believe in the Word of God because Pinocchio got swallowed by a whale, and Jonah also got swallowed by a whale. That was his story. The Bible doesn't mention it's a whale. It says fish. But so you could see why people struggle to believe it, find it hard. But this morning, I want us to take a new look at the story of Jonah. Forget about everything Jan de Wet told you, everything that you know. And we're going to look at it through new eyes. So Jonah is a fascinating book. Often we think, okay, but it's a children's story. All of you have heard this 1,000 times, but we have a daughter now, and she's turning two, and every night she asks, Bookie Papa, so now I have to read a story. And then I realize it's difficult to tell them stories that they can grasp. So I get it, you have to simplify stories for children to understand them, but oftentimes, what the danger of that is, very complex stories in the Bible get kind of simplified to a moral message like be nice or forgive your friends, which is cool, but it's not necessarily the message of that story in its entirety. And Jonah is a complex story. It's meant for adults. I mean, Chapter 4 of the story of Jonah is not something you would find in a children's story of Jonah being mad at God, telling God, I'm so mad now, I want to die. Who of you have heard that in the song of Jonah? We haven't sang that to our kids recently, but it's difficult for them to understand that. It's a complex story. It can blow your mind. It's subversive. It can haunt you. It's challenging. That's the story of Jonah. So there are different views about the story of Jonah. I'm very excited about this. Just the Word of God is so good, what He's given to us. If we take and we study the Word of God, it brings life to us. And hopefully just something of the message this morning, if the only thing you take away is to feel inspired to read the Word of God again, that's wonderful. If I offend you and you think this is nonsense and it makes you go and read the Word of God again, that's also good. Then it's a win-win. Roz is coming back in December, so he can sort out everything that I mess up. It's wonderful. So there are two different takes on the book of Jonah. Some people might say it's an historical account. It's literally an historical account. This is exactly what happened about a prophet called Jonah, the son of Amittai, who lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And he went and he preached repentance to the city of Nineveh, and there was a revival in the city. And that is that's the one view. There's also another view that many scholars would agree on. And this is something some of you might never have thought about, but more than meets the eye. It's a form of narrative parable. Now, before you lose me there, what is a narrative parable? Jesus tells a story of a known beggar that people probably knew in the book of Luke called Lazarus. All of you know that story. But if you read the story, you see it's a parable. It's actually not it's not that it actually happened like that, but Jesus told it to convey truths about himself. And many scholars would say, but the story of Jonah, it's about a known historical figure, but it's a parable to teach us truths about ourselves and about who God is. All right, and then here's the thing. When the problem is, because the fish has always been the main story about Jonah, people say they struggle to believe it. Can it be true that someone survived in the belly of a fish for 3 days? So if you say it's not an historical account, you say you don't believe in miracles, God can't do miracles, and that's the whole point of the book. So it has to be historical. There's no other way. Otherwise, you don't believe scripture. It's nonsense. I want to say this, that our attitude towards the Word of God should not be that we read into it and our opinions about it, but to ask ourselves, but God, what is it that the author wanted to convey to me about your purposes and who you are? See, Jesus mentions Jonah, but he tells us a story so that it points towards him. So that's what he says. He doesn't mention, is it an historical account exactly the way it is? But he mentions this, it could be a parable. But there's something, the purpose is to reveal the character and purposes of God to us, not a story about a fish. So, things that all scholars agree on. Firstly, that the book is a book of satire. All of you know satire, someone in our culture that everyone can relate to, Leon Schuster, not everyone, okay? Trevor Noah. So what does satire do? It gives us known characters that all of us can relate to. You know, the typical Afrikaner boer guy, or the Springbok rugby player, or the jock, or some generic character in our culture that we laugh at, and we think, how funny is this? But actually, you're laughing at yourself in the end because you think this is so true, the way they portray this. So Jonah is a book of satire. You get the prophet, you get the big city, evil city of Nineveh, you get the pagans. There are different characters that people can relate to in the story. The second thing that you know is comic book style. Who of you have read comic books recently? Well, our movies are based on comic books. If you read a comic book, everything is over the top. It's extreme, it's big, it's massive. It's a massive fish. Nineveh was a massive city. Jonah was extremely upset. A massive storm came. The people cried out to God. The word big, the word for like massive or over the top of big, in four chapters, it comes across 15 times in this book. I mean, they mentioned Nineveh was the biggest city in the known world. It would take 7 days to walk through that city. Historically, it's 45 miles. Not necessarily, you can perhaps circle the city in 7 days, I don't know. But over the top. Also, Jonah, immense emotions. Very happy, very sad. People repent in a dramatic way. Everything's dramatic. That is like a comic book style. It's filled with wit, irony, humor, sarcasm. Some of us might not think you get sarcasm and humor in the Bible. We don't always look for it. But if you read the book of Jonah in its context, there's a lot of humor in this book. So, therefore, I think we should pay attention to it. It's a crazy story, and when you pay attention to it, you think at first, this is quite funny, but as satire does, in the end, you kind of think, but that's actually me in this story. I don't know, that's funny, but it's also awkward, you know? So there's kind of it punches you in the gut a bit in the end. So, be warned, this morning you might get a punch in the gut, but all of you are here. That's kind of why we're here. We're here to change and become more like Jesus, so you can enjoy the pain. This morning it's good. So, the story is written to wake us up to the worst tendencies that form in God's people. There's a thing of pride, hard-heartedness, tribalism, favoritism, judgmentalism, an inability to grow and change and allow God's grace to change us. Does it sound familiar? Let's see. So let's look at the book. Those of you who have Bibles, you can turn to the book of Jonah. I didn't put all the scriptures up. Just a verse here or there. It would be cool if you can turn to it. It's after Obadiah. And my Bible, it says page... Goodness, my Bible doesn't say pages. Okay. 840 in my Bible. So Jonah, it's two pages We actually have time to read through all of it. I'm not going to do that. But it starts out with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So this is the first clue. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. When you read the Old Testament, Hebrew literature, you ask yourself, what type of book am I reading? Is it poetry? Is it history? What is it that I'm reading? And if you read the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, you think this is a book, one of the prophets. So if you turn the page in your Bible, the next book, Micah, it's 7 chapters. It starts with the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham. And then what follows is 7 chapters of poetic prophecy for the people at that time. But Jonah, it's not the same. It's not the account of Jonah's words to the people. Jonah actually, the only thing he does, his words to Nineveh, is a 5-word sermon. That's it. But we find a story about a prophet here. And the word of God takes on various different forms. And therefore, we have to read the story and meditate on it to hear the message that God wants to give to us. It's something we have to think through. So the Bible's a small library of different books. We get narrative poetry. We get letters. You can read someone's mail in the Bible. You have to ask yourself, what type of book am I reading? And honor the genre. So no other book in the Bible is like the book of Jonah. We don't find any other book that writes about a prophetic character like it does for the book of Jonah. So to read the book, you have to figure out what did the original readers think. There are some backstories. So if you listen to satire and you didn't know South African culture, it would be awkward. You wouldn't get the jokes. Am I right? So with Jonah, it's the same. Jonah, his name means the son of the dove. Son of the dove, meaning what do you associate with the dove today? Peace, purity, what else? Innocence. That's Jonah, the son of the dove. And that means, and his dad, he was the son of Amittai. And Amittai means the son of faithfulness. So dove, the son of faithfulness, that's Jonah. So if someone is named that, what do you expect the character to be like? And he's asked by God to go to Nineveh to speak to a wicked people. So when God, what type of people do God normally choose as prophets? Think Elisha, Elijah, Samuel. Don't think Eli. Faithful people. What else comes to mind? Obedient. Committed to God's ways. Okay, so what do we see? What did Jonah do? Jonah, he refuses to go. His heart is extremely hard. I mean, in this book, God physically has to move him literally in the belly of a fish to go to Nineveh. He does the opposite of what God calls him to do. He preaches a terrible 5-word sermon with a horrible attitude, and he's mad at God, so mad that he wants to die when God saves the people. Dove, son of faithfulness. That's funny. I kind of find that ironic. He's not the greatest prophet. He probably has the hardest heart of all the prophets in the word of God. Then on the other hand, the evil Ninevites, their conscience with that 5-word sermon, the king repents. All of them repent. They fast. The pagan sailors who's with them in the boat on the storm, they repent and they offer sacrifices to God, to Jonah's God. Even the storm obeys God and the whale obeys God. It even says that the cows repent in chapter 4. Yeah, it's quite ironic and it's funny. The cows repent, and then the tree and the worms, they also obey God at the end of the book. So everyone, the whole of creation, everyone obeys God but Jonah, son of Dove, the son of faithfulness. What a contrast. So Jonah was an actual historical figure. And it's brilliant that the author chooses this historical figure if this is a narrative parable. You see, because this is something that the readers would have known. Jonah, 2 Kings, you can go to that slide where it says 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Quite a long time for him to reign. Imagine Zuma or Mugabe, 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So he was named after the first Jeroboam. He was a son who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. We see there Jonah prophesied that Israel's boundaries would extend during the reign of Jeroboam II. So Jeroboam I, what did he do? What was the sins that he committed? He basically split the entire kingdom of Israel. He came with a delegation of people. He went to Rehoboam. He said, you have to bring down the taxes. And they rebelled. 10 tribes split off and followed Jeroboam. And the other 2 followed Rehoboam. And they were the northern tribes and the rest. And there was basically a civil war because of what Jeroboam did. That's not the only thing. Secondly, he made 2 rival temples to the temple of the living God, and he put golden calves in them, and he let the people worship them as Yahweh, as the living God. That was Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam too, he did not only allow this to continue, but he enabled people, and he built on this legacy. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked guy. They, like, if you think about kings, this is probably as evil as they come. In Amos chapter 7, the prophecy that Jonah gave in favor of Jeroboam II was reversed by God. And Amos prophesies that they're going to, that Assyria is going to come and invade Israel and take back that land, and it's basically what happened. And so this is Jeroboam. Jonah, he prophesied in favor of this wicked king. So when people hear the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, the first thing you would think is like, who is this guy? That's the prophet who prophesied in favor of the dodgy king that we had. Dodgy prophet, son of the dove, that's strange. There's something not right here. So the word of the Lord came to him, Verse 1, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, some context also, Nineveh, extremely wicked city. What Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. What did the Assyrians do? They were the most wicked people on the face of the planet at that time. So basically what they had done, children, you can close your ears, but they would skin the leaders of the people they invade alive and take them with them in exile and leave the rest there. They would mutilate some of those left behind, remove limbs, eyes, tongues, ears, and leave them there with people. They would behead people. They were the ones who also did impalements, public impalements. Those are the Ninevites, a people of blood, extremely wicked, extremely, extremely wicked. So Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So, also, this is quite funny. Jonah did not just flee. All right, so if you see there, there's Nineveh. He was at Gath Hepa. He went down to Joppa. He could probably walk up to Nineveh. He didn't only flee, he basically went to Timbuktu, the furthest place to their known world. He flee to that space. Just before the port where they can exit into the open seas, he went there. So it's like someone from Bloom, God tells them to go to Joburg and they go to Cape Town. It's not the same. It's only a flight. It's like the Lord tells someone to go to Cape Town and they go to Tzaneen in South Africa. Or it doesn't really have the same impact. But Jonah ran away. Again, that contrast, the irony. Why does he do this? Why does he run away from God? Now, I don't know about you, but if someone told me during the Second World War, this is the example Tim Mackey uses, to take a parachute into Berlin or Munich or one of these places and stand there with a board that says, down with Hitler and the Third Reich, it wouldn't be wise to do that. That's basically what was required of Jonah, to go and enter this city, the most wicked city, and tell them, okay, you have to repent of your violence and wickedness. What do you think would happen to a guy like that? So we think, okay, fear, valid reason, Jonah, you're probably afraid, you don't want to be tortured, that's why you go. But we know the reason why Jonah did not go. The Word of God gives us the reason. If you go to chapter 4, it starts with the words, Jonah's anger at the Lord's compassion. Jonah's anger at the Lord's compassion. This is after Jonah goes, he preaches his 5-word sermon with a terrible attitude. God saves the entire Nineveh. He shows compassion. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. God's compassion seemed wrong to Jonah, and he was very angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than see God save the Ninevites, because they're wicked. So, what we see is there's a conflicting view here. Jonah definitely had a plan. He had something in mind for his life as a prophet from God. And we also see God inviting Jonah into something. God has a plan. What do we learn through this? Why is Jonah the way he is? Why is this happening? There are two conflicting plans. The one is the one God is inviting Jonah into. The other one is the plan that Jonah had. And I think with each one of us sitting here today, that's the way we are. We have plans for our life. The idea of what we think a good life is. We became Christians because we believe that's part of the good life that God has for us. We sit in the in church. We believe that's probably part of the good life God has for us. We move to Durbanville. There are a couple of things. We get married. There are many things that we believe is good and part of the good life God has for us. But then there's also things that God invites us into. What was it that God invited Jonah into? Think about it. God could have gone to the Ninevites and he could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Could have told Jonah, see the city of Nineveh. They are extremely wicked. Their wickedness came up before me like it did with the city of Sodom. And he could have wiped them out. But he doesn't do that. He could have gone like he did with the Israelites and came down with a cloud and thunder and spoken to them in an audible voice. I'm sure that would have worked with the people who were willing to repent when God used a prophet with a terrible attitude and a terrible sermon. Why is it that God invited Jonah into His plan. Because it's always been God's plan to choose for Himself a people and invite them into His purposes. Because that's where we find life. The good life for us is to enter into God's purposes and plans for our lives. It was one of the biggest works of salvation and mercy. God invited Jonah into the known world. Assyria, who killed off 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. God invites a prophet in to save them as a nation in this parable story. But Jonah knows God is a God of mercy, but giving mercy to their worst enemies wasn't part of Jonah's plan of what the good life entails. You're not going to make friends and be popular to go to everyone's worst enemies and show them love and compassion. So, conflicting view. And Jonah did not fit in with Jonah's plan for his own life. So what the book actually gives us is a philosophy of what disobedience is. A philosophy or a look into the psychology of disobedience. So in our culture, how do we feel when we hear the word obedience? Be honest. Discomfort, it's cool. Everyone get your vaccines, be obedient. That's one of the things, big controversy at the moment. Tax returns with you yesterday. There are some emotions that come up, not a positive connection in our culture, blindly obeying. For some of us, think about it. When you were at school, you think, okay, I want to go out and play, but the bell rung, you have to come in. The teacher's here to crash our party. All the joy is gone. It's over. When the teacher exits the room, you can talk to one another. It's wonderful. Your parents tell you, go to bed. I have a kid now. Go to bed. It's good for you, but you don't want to miss out. So, again, crashing my party, messing up my life, my idea of what a good life is. Turn down your music after 10. Oh, don't be like a old bully. Please, just come to the party. So we have an idea of what life should be, and we operate in a way that makes the most sense to us. That's why how we cope and survive, and we think that's what's going to give us the most joy. It makes sense. All of us do it. Different phases of life you do it, the way you raise your kids, the way you live as a young adult, the way you do as a parent with teenagers, the way you spend your money, the way you go on leave, everything we do, it aligns with our beliefs about what we think the good life is. But how often do we think God is your way really the best way for my life? And am I following that which God is giving me? What God's idea is of a good life? See, when you speak to different people, I spend a lot of time with young people, you speak to them about God's plan for your life, they often, this is what you would get. My schedules are very full. Every second weekend I have a wedding. We're going away. And I'm not knocking those things because God can be in those things. What I'm asking is, do you know whether it's the good life God is inviting you into? Small testimony. Came from Bloemfontein, you know, this is more for the youngsters, but came to Durbanville, had weddings in the Free State, probably 3 or 4 in that first term. And as a teacher, flight tickets are expensive, but I remember you would see all your friends again. Some of them stayed in Paul, some in Stellenbosch, some in Cape Town, everywhere. But in Durbanville, there was like a handful of people. And I thought to myself, but what is God inviting me into in Durbanville? Because that actually meant saying no to a wedding that June, July, to build community with people here, because I knew God had something for me here. Now, myself and that guy, we're not close anymore. Rian Brits, great guy, loves the Lord, was in my small group in Bloom. That June, July, I actually got to know Janine, who I'm married to today, but I had to say no to something that I thought was good, but to say, God, am I willing for you to allow me to change my way of what I think the good life entails? And I wasn't like super excited about that holiday, to be quite honest. I really wanted to see my friends, but I realized to enter the purposes of God for me, yeah, I had to invest in what God and respond to what God was doing. For each one of us, that might look different today. You see, often we think also, but if I obey God, is it really that good? Or I'm the same. I think, okay, I look at the circumstances around me economically. What is the best decision I can make? And there's wisdom in that. There's earthly wisdom. Or, you know, what is the best way to spend my leave that I don't burn out? Or how do I build a good family? All of those things, we look at our culture around us, but is there a place where we say, but God, what do you say? Is there a place by faith where sometimes it doesn't make sense to the world, but there's something that God invites us into? You see, God, even at the beginning, he told Adam and Eve, this is what the good life is. He gave them a mandate. He gave them an identity. Satan came. He said, is it really the best God has for you? Did God really say, if you eat from this fruit, you know, it'll be bad for you? You'll be like God. You know better. And that was the original sin. The irony is, for Jonah, he books his ticket to Tarshish thinking that he's running for his life. He's running for his life. Meaning that in Nineveh, it will mean certain death. God's yet to crash his party. The irony is, the opposite is true. It's in obedience to God that he will actually find his life. The life God the Father is calling him into. His life would have been more exciting than anything he could ever dream about if he said yes to God and was there to experience the life of God. But he had a different view in his heart. In the same way, Jesus invites us to follow him. There's an invitation where he says, follow me. He wants to give us abundant life. Now, what does that mean? Abundant life is not to drive, what's it, live large, drive fast cars. What did I write here? Be big stars, drive fast cars, and live large. That's not the abundant life necessarily. There's something Jesus is inviting us into. And he does that. The invitation, he says, is to come and die. To deny ourselves. What does that mean? Deny my picture and my view of what I think the good life is. Lay it down before Jesus. Take up our cross and follow him, and he shows us what real life looks like. He invites us to lay down our ideas of what the good life is, to take up abundant life as he has destined it for us, to experience him with his people through relationship daily. Now, some of us might think, but what does it even look like? I've been trying. That's the invitation Jesus gives us. We think we've been called to seek the peace of our city. The peace of our city is not just that financial wealth and prosperity. Yes, there's a place where there's peace of the city because God, there's provision for the poor, where the orphans are looked after, where there's sufficient in the economy for the needy and for everyone, where there's not violence and people aren't oppressed, but it's not for people to live in bigger houses, drive more expensive cars, and just have their way. There's something that God invites us into, and his picture of the good life trumps that which we think and that which we could ever dream. So there's an invitation today. And the invitation is for us to enter the abundant life of Jesus. It's a simple invitation again this morning. It's not something new that you have heard in this church. But it's something to consider anew. See, the past couple of weeks, I realized in my heart, I felt like Jonah. My compassion tank was empty. There were a couple of people I thought to myself, but I just had a couple of, it wasn't great godly thoughts. I didn't have compassion for people and for God to restore them. And what I saw to myself, I was missing God's picture of what the good life entails. I was running away from that. God is calling us back to His purposes, because that's where we will find life. For some of us, you're already doing that, and you're experiencing that life. And there are areas where you might be doing that. You have joined that. You have a community of people who seek the Lord's purposes and follow Him. You live sacrificially. You allow God to speak into your life. You seek Him on every issue. That's wonderful. But each one of us sitting here, I can promise you, there's areas in our life where we've booked our ticket to Tarsus. We're saying, God, this area, I'd rather run. It's difficult for me to climb on board and follow You in this area. And that might mean today, but for you to bring that before the Lord, to say, Lord, I'm going to allow this to die. What is it that Your plan looks like? I'm struggling here. I'm not experiencing Your life in this area. Come and change my heart. Come and show me. For some of us, it might mean stopping some habits in our life today that brings death. We were not experiencing life. What are those habits that God is calling us to lay down? For others, it might mean picking up new habits that can be life-giving. It's why there's things like grow groups, small life groups, there's intercession. There are so many disciplines where you can experience the life of God. Just seeing Ross sitting there, he had the grow group, how to pray. Wonderful habit, a new habit that you could take up where you can decide, okay, God, but I'm turning towards the abundant life that You have for me. And as with any message, there will be people who radically respond, but there'll also be people who say, but the cost is too much, it's too challenging, I'm too busy, I'm too tired. All of those things. My schedule is too full. My life is planned out. But then God invites us to allow Him to disrupt this, to disrupt my schedules, my routines, the way I spend my money. Perhaps there's something that God wants you to bless someone with, to give more away, to be a better steward, to live more transparently, whatever it is, the way you love your wife and kids. So we're going to enter a time of worship just to respond. It was so encouraging for me, just the songs that we sung about trusting God. In the end, it comes down to this. God, I believe the plans You have, the way You see the good life, it's truly the best for me. Even if it means going to an evil city called Nineveh, I'll follow You because I know I'll find life there. And for each one of us, yes, some of us, we're figuring this out. It's not always just plain and simple. You know, life is complex, especially the more things you add to life. Some of us are sitting here, four kids, real complex jobs. You know, life is intense, but God is still calling us. What is He inviting us into? What does the good life look like for each one of us? There's just a scripture that I want to read before the worship team comes up. And I just want us, it's in the book of Colossians. While the worship, you guys can come up so long. It's Paul praying. He says, since the day we've heard about You, we've not stopped praying for You. We continually ask God to fill You with the knowledge of His will. the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Lord, I thank you, God, that you are not a mute God. You are not dead. Lord, you are the God who speaks. Lord, that you are present here. Lord, you know our lives. You know the places where we've tried to run from you, Lord, where we might have been despondent. You know the areas in our hearts where, Lord, we might even rebel against your purposes, Lord God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and your power, Lord, you would come and bring new life this morning in every heart. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that's here to bring healing, to soften our hearts where it needs to be softened. Lord, if there's forgiveness that needs to be spoken, Lord God, I pray for grace to forgive, Lord, that you would deal with us this morning, Lord God, that we could come and experience the life you invite us into. Lord, I just pray, Lord God, for grace also to surrender, Lord God, where it's so tiring to run from you. Lord, and there are so many things that come where you've in the past tried to disrupt us. It might be storms, and many of us might have been asleep in these storms, even like Jonah. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us to your purposes this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would hear you and see you again. As for the first time, where so many times, Lord, we become familiar with your narrative and your story, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us to your truth again this morning. In Jesus' name, we can just stand and we're just going to respond in song, in a song. Let's just allow God to speak to us. For each one of us, responding might look different this morning, but it starts with the way we position and align our hearts to the Lord.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.